Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Our text today from the book of Proverbs begins with a bit of common sense advice. Do not boast in the king's presence, because it is better for him to say to you, "Come up here," than to be humiliated in the presence of a nobleman. Have you ever noticed how often common sense proves not to be all that common? It seems obvious that it's better to put yourself in a position to be honored than to put yourself in a position to be dishonored. But if this sense were really all that common, we would not need to remind one another of it by way of a proverb. The fact that we do need to be reminded of this common sense truth suggests either that we do not know it, or more likely, that we do not really believe it. You see, what makes this tricky for us is that it requires us to begin by humbling ourselves so that we may be honored by others. And that's not easy for any of us. It runs contrary to our common sense. Indeed, lots of other common sense proverbs argue against it. After all, common sense tells us it's not what you know, it's who you know, or better still, who knows you. And since it's the squeaky wheel that gets the grease, if you want to get ahead, you better do what's necessary to get yourself noticed in the right circles. Because if you don't look out for number one, who will? Like so many proverbs in the Bible and outside of it, this saying tells us not so much who we are, but who we ought to be. Even so, we seldom really believe them. If we did, our lives would be radically different. But in this case, what's true of our everyday lives is also true of our relationship to God. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." But of course, we don't really believe him either. If we did, the life of the church in the world would be radically different. You think I'm not telling you the truth. I can see it in your faces. Well, just consider this, a little case study. Let's say you receive your first call to serve as pastor of a church, and one of your members phones you up and says they've just bought a new house, and they would like you to come over and say a prayer and ask God's blessing on their new house before they move into their home. And so you go and you meet them there, you form a little circle, you join hands, and you pray, "Oh Lord, look with favor upon the family that's about to make this new house their home. Grant that all who live here may endure suffering and hardship, poverty, sickness, and pain. May they be reviled, slandered, and hated by their neighbors. May all their hard work fail, so that they live in obscurity all the days of their life, and even in shame. So that by suffering with you in this life, they may be prepared to rejoice with you in your eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Well, what do you think the ladies' aide's going to say about that when they find out? This is not the sort of prayer that's likely to set you on the road to be a district president, you know. The sad truth is that we only take seriously those parts of the Word of God that we like, the parts that confirm us in what we want, in what we think. And we do not take seriously those parts, like this little proverb, that call us to think something that we do not want, or cannot bear, or hope that we don't have to bear. It's not that we don't believe them. We really do believe them in general and for others. It's just that we don't believe they apply to us, or we don't want them to apply to us. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying here. I'm not suggesting that we imitate the 17-year-old Origen of Alexandria, who, after his father was thrown in prison during an outbreak of persecution at the beginning of the 3rd century, wanted to join his father in suffering and would have gone out and brought persecution on himself had his mother not hidden his clothes to prevent him from leaving the house. Self-flagellation is not a Christian virtue. God does not call us to invite suffering upon ourselves. He calls us to embrace everything that comes from His hand. Pleasure, comfort, and suffering alike as part of the good that God works for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And if a theologian of the cross calls a thing what it actually is, then our little proverb today compels us to recognize just how much of our piety is self-serving. It's self-serving because whether we're talking about the virtue of humility, as our text is today, or the acceptance of suffering, it's our natural inclination to view everything in life, and that includes everything in the kingdom of God, from the perspective of our own interest. We judge it by what we like, by what we want, and by what we deem good for us. So when we hear God's promise through the Apostle Paul to work all things together for good, we naturally interpret good to mean what I would like, or what I call good for me, rather than what God calls good for His kingdom. And I'm no different. You've probably heard me complain at one point or another about all the extra work involved in having to go out and speak to pastors' conferences someplace. But the truth is, it's not all that bad to get an all-expense-paid trip to someplace where people treat me with respect, listen to what I say, tell me how great I am, and send me back home with a tidy sum to put toward that new 72-inch high-def flat-screen television that I'm saving up for. But not only do we fail to take seriously the call of the Word of God to set aside our immediate interest in order to call good whatever serves the kingdom of God, when we do manage a moment of self-sacrifice, we too often find that our motives are tainted with a self-serving expectation that we should receive some kind of reward from God for our momentary spark of piety. So, by calling me to a humility that I cannot achieve, this simple proverb condemns my entirely self-serving way of life. But this text condemns me in another way as well. You see, it appeals to my natural desire to be what verse 12 describes when it says, "Like a golden ring or an ornament of fine gold is one who reproaches wisely to the ears of those who hear." It's easy for me to stand here, a somewhat well-respected churchman, in my pride and lecture you about humility. It's easy for me, with my cushy seminary teaching job, to talk about poverty. It's easy for me, who lives a comfortable middle-class American existence, to suggest that you should be willing to embrace suffering. It's easy to talk, since I don't have to deliver. But that leaves me not the golden ring of verse 12, but rather what is described in verse 14. like clouds and wind without rain, is a man who boasts of a gift falsely. When I speak of the humility that shuns the adulation of man, of the richness of soul that transcends the poverty of the world, of the faith that embraces suffering for Christ's sake, I'm a man bragging about a gift that I do not possess and cannot give. That's why the most important thing to understand about this text today is not simply that it tells us who we ought to be but are not, but rather to see how it points us to the one who does not boast of a gift falsely, who not only talked about taking the seat at the end of the table, but set aside the honor due him as God to be born in a stable, who chose the poverty of a mendicant preacher over the cattle of a thousand hills, who chose the curses and the abuse of the rabble over the praises of the heavenly chorus. This little proverb does not just show me what I ought to do but cannot. Most important of all, it points me to the one, the only one, who can and did, who fulfilled all the demands of a righteous law and suffered all the damnation which was due to me for breaking that law, and did so for me and my salvation and for you and your salvation. So we do not understand this text rightly if we fail to see that the common sense ethic that it offers us points us in the end to the uncommon sense of the gospel. The message spoken at the right time that is like golden apples in a silver setting is the uncommon sense that God continued to love a world in rebellion against him. That in Jesus Christ, God became man, who knew humiliation, who endured poverty, who embraced suffering, who died and was buried for your sins, and was raised from the dead so that being joined with him in baptism, you might be raised with him to eternal life. Do not boast in the King's presence, because it is better for him to say to you, "Come up here," than to be humiliated in the presence of a nobleman. To you, the one who is seated at the right hand of God and reigns as eternal king, now says, "Come up here. Come up here and eat my flesh and drink, eat my flesh given into death for you. Come up here and drink my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Come up here and be forgiven, and receive from me the free gift of eternal life. In the name of Jesus, amen."